Let's open God's Word this morning to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. Verse 21 to the end of the chapter of Mark chapter 5. This begins on page 1552. Mark chapter 5 at verse 21. Verse 21, hear the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was laying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it and said that something should be given her to eat. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, to set the stage for this passage, Jesus has just performed some of his most powerful and some of his most memorable miracles. The calming of the wind and the waves on the Sea of Galilee when the disciples thought they were perishing. Or freeing the man who was possessed by so many demons they called themselves Legion. And now he's come back to the other side of the sea and there's a crowd to greet him. What was supposed to be a time of rest and prayer and refreshment for him has turned out to be even busier than it was before. There's a crowd waiting for Jesus to do more miracles, and they're hanging on every word that he is preaching. They're like sponges. They're saying, give us more, Jesus. Give us more, more, more. But instead of just handing out miracles like blank checks, fixing everyone's problems and gaining a following because of how wonderful people think Jesus is for giving them the good life, Jesus instead does something better than that. Jesus is not there to give the people a superficial answer to the problems of their lives. He is not looking for easy and cheap. He is there to claim souls. He is there to make sure the heart turns to Him fully and doesn't just stand there like a fan at a game watching their favorite player score the goal that wins it in overtime, and then everyone goes home happy because they got their money's worth. Jesus wants more. And He wants more for us this morning. Okay, so you recognize that Jesus is special. And say His words have a special message to them. More authority. I need to hear more of this. There's power in what He is doing. But Jesus is challenging us. He's saying, what is the character of the faith You have put in me? What is the strength of that faith? Is it just, well, I was entertained, so it was kind of neat? Is your faith saying, well, it's nice to have Jesus in my back pocket, but it doesn't really affect life as I have to live it? Or maybe we feel so much shame and burden of our guilt that we think, how can I barely even reach out to touch the corner of His garment? How dare I ask Him for more than that? Maybe our faith is impatient. Maybe our faith is simply afraid of the trials of this life. Maybe we're worried. Maybe we're ashamed. Whatever it is, do we trust Him? Do we trust Him? That's what these two miracles are about. How much do you trust me? How much do you know of my commitment to you and your salvation? Jesus doesn't do these two miracles just to give us an interesting story to read in the Bible. They are a mirror that challenges our faith, just as they challenge the faith of Jairus and this woman. If you profess that this Jesus is the Son of God, who has come to take on our flesh all the way to the cross to carry that guilt for sinners, will you trust Him in every way? How strongly will you cling to Him? Jesus asked those questions of our faith today so that He can tell us in His love, do not be afraid, but believe. And the first way He calls us to that kind of a faith is by exposing the touch of faith. And the second way is by calling us to endure the fears of faith. Do not be afraid, only believe. This passage begins by describing this great multitude gathered to Jesus after He crossed back over the sea. And He's there by the shoreline. He's preaching, He is teaching, He is healing, He is casting out unclean spirits. We don't know if this multitude had heard the news yet about this man who had been set free from legion, those unclean spirits. But regardless, Jesus' fame had spread so much that as soon as He comes back, He's immediately surrounded. All the people coming to Him with their needs. One of the greatest needs was a man named Jairus, the ruler of one of the synagogues nearby. And he comes and he makes his way to the front of the crowd to get close to Jesus so he can ask Him face to face, please come to my house. Please don't delay. Heal my daughter. She is dying. Lay your healing hands on her, just as I've seen you do so many times for others, but she can't come here. Would you please go to her? For Jairus, this was an act of faith. And not only because he was a father who loves his daughter, but also as a ruler of the synagogue, to ask Jesus for help put him at odds with the Pharisees and the scribes, the other religious leaders of the day, who were turning into enemies of Jesus. And this was quite a risk for Jairus. And Jesus agrees. They start making their way to the house, and then suddenly there's this interruption, we can call it. From the perspective of Jairus, you can imagine him thinking, Jesus, no, don't stop. Keep coming, keep walking. This is not how it's supposed to go. You said you would help. Help her. But instead, Jairus hears Jesus turn around and say, "Who touched my clothes?" The disciples are the ones who actually say something, but you can imagine Jairus as well. Say, "What are you talking about? Come on, let's go. Everyone is hustling around you. Everyone's trying to get to that home with you. They want to see a miracle as well. The crowd is busy. It's moving quickly. Everyone's trying to keep up. There's noise. There's commotion. Jesus, no, just don't worry about who touched you. Just keep going, please. Get to my daughter on time." But Jesus stops. Imagine the challenge for Jairus at that moment. Don't stop, Jesus. Now, we're going to get to how this affects Jairus and his faith in the second part. But just have that in your mind as this is going on. What this interruption does to everyone else, not just for the woman who touches his garments. You have to understand the emotion, the anticipation that is built into this. You have to get a feel for this crowd. It's urgency. Verse 24 says, "And a great multitude followed him and thronged him." Can you smell the crowd? Right? Can you hear the noise? Can you get a sense of the electricity in the air? What's about to happen? What's Jesus going to do? Because all of a sudden it stops. Into that commotion is this woman. Which helps us understand what's going through her mind. She understood who Jesus was. She knew how important he is. She knew why he was going. Everyone was talking about it. She knew that they had to hurry. It was important that Jesus goes to help this daughter. But she also was in need of help. Verse 25 says that she had a flow of blood for 12 years. Commentators guess, we have no idea, but they guess it was some kind of internal bleeding perhaps that never healed. Maybe it was hemophilia of some kind, just her blood never clotted. They don't know, but either way, she was never healthy for 12 years. She's in agony. She's always, if you constantly lose blood, you're weak. You're weak, you're so troubled, you're barely able to make it through the day, the discomfort and also the social shame that would have come to endure what a flow of blood. It's hard for us to understand this, that experience, because especially to have a flow of blood meant that you were considered unclean. Now, she wasn't unclean in the same way a leper was unclean. A leper was contagious, but still, she was a social and spiritual outsider. For 12 years. She had pursued doctor after doctor, paid bill after bill, and all she had at the end of it was that she was broke and feeling worse, it says. Then she sees Jesus. Verse 27 says that when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. This is faith. This is faith. She'd heard, it says that. She heard about Jesus. She heard the gospel. She heard the good news. She believed in him, and so she expected that power that he possessed. Now, this wasn't that she was treating his clothing as kind of like a good luck charm. Some sort of relic that, you know, you divide up and you put in glass cases in churches all over the world so that pilgrims can come and if they pray the right prayer, they can be healed too. Not that at all. She isn't just thinking his clothes have the power. No, she had heard the gospel. She knew who this Jesus was and she put her hopes in him. But her faith, though genuine, was still very much imperfect, much like ours. Because what did she hope to do? Remember what's going on? The electricity in the crowd, the anticipation, they're hurrying, we gotta go. She comes up behind Jesus, quietly, secretly, makes her way, weaving through the crowd to get close to him in hopes that nobody would notice, especially not Jesus, so that she would interrupt him. The last thing she wanted was for him to stop doing what he's doing for that daughter. And so she says, if I just touch the corner of his garments, he won't notice because everybody else is touching him. It won't be a problem. But where did she hope to be after she was healed? What was she hoping for Jesus after she was healed? She had planned that everything would go on as if nothing had ever happened and that she would be the only one to know about her faith in Jesus Christ. The only one to witness this expression of his power. But Jesus thinks otherwise. What does he do? And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Jesus stops. The disciples are flabbergasted. You've got a girl's life to save. There's people all around you. Don't stop. But Jesus says, "No. Someone touch me, and I will bring her forward." Something unique has happened. It wasn't just an accidental touch. It wasn't just that power automatically flows out of Jesus and he has no mind for what is actually going on. He doesn't just hand out gifts and says, "I don't care about your names." Jesus gives his blessing because he knows the ones to whom he gives it. That's what he wants her to know. That faith is much deeper than a little touch at a distance. Faith is much more than just saying, "Well, at least I'll go to heaven." You see, that's how some people treat their Christian faith. "Well, I go to church." Great, but then what? For what? What do you do when you're there? Or the sacraments? "Well, I go through the motions. I've taken the Lord's Supper." Whether your mind was focused on what God was promising or thinking about the schedule you've got for work tomorrow, I at least partook of the sacraments. It has to be more than that. It's not just, "Well, I got to come and get the grace that I need." It's that heart yearning for the one who gives that grace. You see, if you just come to church and say, "Well, yeah, I can check that off my list," then your faith is superficial. Jesus says, "No, I want more for my people than just barely a touch of the garment. I want you to have this godly fear that trusts the Lord for everything and that you are eager to be close to the one who loves you and cares for you." And he knows that this woman is still afraid. She wants to still be at a distance, but Jesus says, "I will not let you stay there thinking that you are still an outcast. I did not come to leave you on the outside. I came," as Psalm 50 verse 15 says, "call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will glorify me." That's what Jesus is seeking here. He wants more than just this woman's flow of blood to be healed. He wants a greater faith for her than something that just slips away and is forgotten, because she is not forgotten. Look what happens. He looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." You see what's changed because of this interaction? This woman's faith, though it was rightly placed in Jesus and his power, was not yet a faith that had peace. Look at how she comes to Jesus. The Bible's very specific. Fearing and trembling. She is afraid to come to her Savior. She's worried about, "Well, what's Jesus going to say to me? Little old me who dared to touch his garment. Did I go too far? What am I supposed to do? Is he angry with me?" Everything is churning inside of her, but she has to come. She has to come. And Jesus shows her a tremendous act of love. Though you are still afraid, though you are still ashamed, though you have all of the reasons why you don't think you should be close to me, listen, come here, listen. Your faith has made you well. Now I'm going to give you more. go in peace. Go in peace. It is not enough simply to heal her of her disease. Jesus wants this woman's soul to be at peace, saving peace, the peace that comes from faith that says, I know this Jesus and he knows me. And my faith is not just in his garments. I'm not here just for scraps of grace. But I know that in Christ I have found my resting place. My home, my belonging is in Jesus himself. Now there are many who struggle with this, whose faith in Christ is yet weak because they fear him more than they love him. They're afraid of his power. They're afraid of his glory, even though they know they need that power at work within them. And so their faith does little more than grasp the corner of grace. It hopes for, well, at least I'll get the minimum. But then they hold back that full trust, that full adoration, that fellowship with him, that assurance, that confidence in Christ's love. Now we come up with all kinds of excuses. Maybe we think, well, I'm not important enough. Or Jesus is busier with bigger things. The church matters more to him than just little old me. Why would he show love to me? I know how weak I am. He knows even more. Why would he ask me to come front and center and say, I believe in him, when I know the sin that's still in my heart? And my story of God's grace in my life isn't nearly as spectacular as someone else's. And so as Christians, we stay in the background. We hardly say anything about God's work in our lives. We certainly don't presume to say, well, I have peace in the Lord, as if that's a bad thing to say. Brothers and sisters, if you are wondering why your faith may be weak and unsure of the promises of grace, troubled by the guilt of your sins that you say, I know Jesus went to the cross, but do you know what I did? Is it because you have only sought to touch his clothes? You want just a little bit, and you don't dare say, I need Jesus. And you have not sought to grasp the Savior himself. Could it be that the weakness of your faith and the trembling of your heart and the hesitancy about acknowledging the work of grace in your lives is because you have not found his peace yet? Well, Jesus refuses to say, well, that's good enough. At least you're going to heaven. Jesus wants her to know that he loves her. He wants her faith in him to grow, to mature, to have peace in her heart. Not just a physical peace from her affliction, but a spiritual peace of belonging to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, as we all love to profess. You see, that's what this miracle does, to test us and challenge us to find that this Jesus is not just the Savior, but he's my Savior. And I profess that I am his. His grace is sufficient for me. His peace is for me. His love does want my faith to be stronger and closer to him and love him and his people in return. In fact, look at Christ's way that he deals with this woman. What compassion and determination he gives to make sure that she knows he loves her. But then the question is, in saving one, has Jesus lost another? Because what's happened in the meantime? Could this delay be the end of the hope of Jairus? That's what we see in the second place, enduring the fears of faith. You can just, as I mentioned, you just picture this from Jairus' point of view, Jesus stopping, turning around, waiting for this woman to come to him, and then having this conversation for her. If he had a watch, he would have been saying, I don't know how much time is left. You can imagine, as a father, his heart saying, How am I supposed to say something? The self-control that would have been necessary. My daughter is on her deathbed. And then the bearers of the sad news come to him. Verse 35. Not only do they say, your daughter is dead, they ask a tough question. Why trouble the teacher any further? You can imagine that question going through Jairus' mind. Why did I come? I could have spent those last minutes with my daughter. Maybe that would have been better. What happened here? Jesus, I thought you were the answer and you stopped. The Bible doesn't tell us whether or not Jairus was starting to slip into blaming Jesus or not, but at least you can understand the trouble that he was having. It's all in vain. What is my faith worth? And that's why immediately to answer this question, our attention is turned to Jesus. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, not only that she was dead, but also why trouble the teacher any further? As soon as he heard the word that was spoken, he says to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." He understood what was going on in Jairus' heart. He understood how he's being torn in two, the tidal wave of grief that is coming over him. And Jesus says to him, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Now, sometimes people will say things like that to try to be encouraging, telling you, you just have to have faith. No matter what happens, don't be afraid, just have faith. Even though there's no evidence to tell you that this trial will be fixed and this sorrow of your heart will have an answer, just don't be afraid, just believe. And they use it kind of like a motto, a phrase you're just supposed to say every time you feel upset about something. They might even go so far as to say, "Faith is blind. Faith is blind. You don't see it yet, but faith is blind. Just trust Jesus. Don't be afraid." Is that what Jesus is saying to Jairus, though? "Despite all the evidence to the contrary, I'm still worthy of your faith. You know, I'll let your daughter die, but don't be afraid." Instead, Jesus is saying, no, faith is not blind at all. "Jairus, who did you come to? Who did you believe I am?" Jesus is not standing there asking for a superficial in the middle of his worst grief saying, "Well, believe in me." Jesus is saying, "You know who I am. You know, that's why you came to me in the first place. So why are you afraid? Have I suddenly become someone different? Have I changed in these moments since you asked me until your daughter died? Yeah, I know that you and the rest of the crowd think that hope is lost, but have I changed?" That's often the question we need to wrestle with in the middle of our own trials. We go to church on Sunday, our hearts are uplifted, we're singing, we're praising, we go home, we are encouraged, we enter the week, and then bam, something happens. And we respond by saying, "What happened? I was on a mountaintop on Sunday, I enjoyed being in the presence of the Lord, I heard the gospel, I love my Savior, and then this happens?" We act as if Jesus has changed. Has Jesus changed? See, what Jesus is doing is the same thing he does for us. Every time the gospel is put in front of us, "Am I or am I not the Son of God who came in the flesh to save sinners? Didn't I come to go to the cross to suffer the worst anguish that anyone has ever endured? Worse than a 12-year flow of blood. Worse than a 12-year-old daughter dying before Jesus can get there and a father's heart ripped apart in grief. Worse than Job sitting there in his uncontrollable illness and pain." And what did Job remember? He didn't say, "My Redeemer has changed because my circumstances got worse." The worse his circumstances got, the more he said, "I need Christ who has not changed. I know my Redeemer lives. And in my flesh, I shall see God." Where does that kind of hope come from? That conviction? It comes from looking at the cross to say, that is the commitment of his love for me. That the one who is himself perfectly holy would take upon his shoulders the curse of my sins and shame. and love me that much to carry them to the cross on my behalf. And not just to the cross, but into that tomb from which he emerged alive and victorious. So back to the question. Jairus, have I changed? Have I changed? Jesus is not asking Jairus for blind faith. He's in fact saying, open your eyes. Look at me, he's saying. Who am I? Think about it. If Jairus believed that Jesus was the Messiah that God's people had always hoped for, that's why he came to him and asked for his daughter to be healed, doesn't that mean then that from the beginning, Jesus knew that his journey to Jairus' house would be interrupted? Wouldn't Jesus have known about the woman who needed his grace and encouragement, his peace? In fact, you could say that in his providence, he had ordained the so-called interruption. How much of an interruption is it then if Jesus had ordained it? Jesus knew that Jairus' daughter would die before he got to the house. Nothing here that's happened is a surprise to Jesus. In fact, it's on purpose. It's one of the hardest things about trials. How can this be your purpose, Lord? How can this be your wisdom? How will this show you your goodness? Countless people have asked that question and not received the answer that satisfies them. But I ask that question again. Does that mean that Jesus has changed? In this woman, with the flow of blood, he brought a weak faith to the foreground in order to give that faith peace. He would not allow it to stay hidden and outcast. But now in Jairus, he has brought a troubled faith to the point of crisis to challenge that faith. Who do you say that I am, Jairus? Will you still believe in me though your daughter has died? Will you still believe in me though things have actually gotten worse for you now? Will you trust me, Jairus? Will you trust him, brothers and sisters? You see, that's the question that Alyssa and the rest of us are being asked this morning. Will you trust him? Even when your plans don't go as smoothly as you had expected. Will you trust him if the Lord says, no, you need another surgery or the cancer has come back? Will you trust him if your workload seems impossible, you struggle to find a job? Will you trust him and his love for you only when your faith enjoys the good times? Jesus does not change. Jesus does not demand our faith and then just stands there. Jesus does not listen to our profession and then he moves on to the next person and say, okay, I'm done with you. I made it to that point. Now you're stuck with me. You made profession. You're a professing member of the church. Now you're stuck. Good. And moves on to the next person. He says to Jairus, believe in me. And then he goes to the house. Gathers around him Peter, James, and John. And they get to the family home, and the friends and the family are all there weeping and wailing loudly. The news has spread. The daughter has died. And Jesus gets there and he says something that at the moment would have seemed almost disrespectful. Why this commotion and weep? This child is not dead but sleeping. And it says that everyone ridiculed him. They all knew that she had died. The Bible is very clear about this. So why would Jesus say something that would have seemed so disrespectful? Because he is challenging their faith. Is this the end? Or will my promises be proven true? So he takes the parents and the three disciples. They go into the room where the daughter's lying. He takes her by the hand and he says, Talitha kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately this 12-year-old girl who once had been so full of life but then had that life taken from her, she gets up, she starts walking around as if nothing had happened, and with simple words, Jesus has given life. And the question we're left with is, who is this? In an instant, we're seeing the power of the Son of God himself, who told us, do not be afraid, only believe. And what does he do? He answers that fear and proves that faith. Everyone obviously is overcome with amazement. They see this girl who was dead walking around, and Jesus instructs them, don't tell anybody what has happened. The story about who Jesus is and what he has the power to do would better be told by the cross and the resurrection. That's why Jesus is saying revealing this now would give the wrong message to the crowds that are already thronging around me and are looking for a superficial way to put their trust in me. They just want their lives to be better. And so to give them the news of this miracle will just make that worse. I want their faith in the cross. I want their faith in the sacrifice that I will make. But that doesn't mean that Jesus is just turned cold at the end of it. You look at the end of verse 43, he told them, he said that something should be given to her to eat. I find that fascinating. Right? Why? Why is that in the Bible? Why is that even important? Here's a miracle of resurrection from death to life. But it's not an abstract thing for Jesus. He doesn't see himself as this superhero swooping in and fixing all the problems, then leaving again on to the next person who calls for help. Jesus is not the Savior who drops into and out of our lives when we need him. He's showing us how much he cares for us. If the daughter had been so severely sick, she probably wouldn't have had much to eat for quite some time. And so he knows this, and he cares about her. He says, give her something to eat so she can get her strength back. Help her to be comfortable again. He wants these things. He loves us in these ways. It's a small detail, but it just shows us the heart of Jesus for his people. Here he has resurrected this girl from the dead, and he wants to make sure she's eaten something. Brothers and sisters, don't we need to see that in the way Jesus cares for us as well? Remember what he said to Jairus, do not be afraid, only believe. That was not an empty encouragement. They were words of hope and love, words of compassion. And now he says the same thing to you and me. Do not be afraid, only believe with the same compassion of heart. Not with a coldness towards our trials, but to lift us from those trials to see what are they really about. They drive us to our Savior. They drive us to find our only hope in Jesus Christ, the same way he refused to carry on until that woman was brought front and center and he could say to her, go in peace. So remember what he's done. Open your eyes. See what he has conquered. Remember that professing our faith, this is not just an abstract thing and some doctrines we learned in catechism class. But it has everything to do with my life, with who I am, with who I belong to, with where I'm going, and with the trials that I have to take on. To stand up to say, my faith is in the Son of God who not only stills the storm and casts out the legion and raises a girl from the dead, but cares to make sure that I've had something to eat. That's his love. Because when we see those things, our eyes are drawn to this greatest act of love. That he would die on the cross for a sinner like me. And that he was raised from the grave to tell me, you are forgiven. To tell me that I have life. An inheritance kept undefiled in heaven for me. That's what we stand up to say. It's just two words, I do. But that's what we're saying. This Jesus sits on the throne in heaven, ordains all things, but loves me, protects me, cares for me through everything, including what this woman endured and what Jairus and his family suffered. Do not be afraid, he says to us this morning. Only believe. Believe in this Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your word you have given us not only ways to express the heartache of trial and the tears of the soul that seem to be so overburdened and hopeless, but you have also given us words of hope and confession that Jesus saves. We're about to sing from Psalm 40, which is a song of one who has been lifted up. Doesn't mean all of his problems have been taken away. Doesn't mean that you have made his life easy. It simply means that he has found in you his resting place, his refuge, his home. And Lord, for as long as we are on this earthly pilgrimage, until we see your face again, or death takes us so that we can be with you, we have the same prayers to ask of you. Lord, be with us in the miry clay, in the mud, in the pit into which we have fallen. But Lord, give us hope in our Savior Jesus Christ. Keep our eyes lifted to see the one who calls us to that kind of faith because of that kind of love. Show us our Savior, and may we profess his name gladly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 40, 40a, and we'll stand to sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 5. 1, 2, 3, and 5 of 40a.